Welcome to Feeding His Sheep Podcast, brought to you by A.T. Stewart Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. Today is Friday, so we're having Flashback Fridays, where I reach back into the archives of sermons that I preached some 20 years ago, and we seek to see what God would say to us in His Word. So take your Bible, and let's listen to God's Word together. Turn to the book of Titus. If you've not already there, as we continue to see the great truths God has for us in this glorious book. Now tonight we're considering why Christians can and should live righteous lives. As you remember, Paul is writing to Titus, whom he has left at Crete, an island that was known for its people being wild and rambunctious and rebellious and lies and gluttons. So they had a bad reputation. And Paul writes to Titus, instructing him to appoint elders so the churches might be formed, and then to give spiritual directives to help them grow into spiritual maturity. As you know, to become a Christian is only the beginning. It's not the end of the Christian process. It's only the beginning. And now that they were Christians, they were to grow up into the fullness of Christ, into spiritual maturity, which is walking in obedience, of course, to God's Word. And he writes to give instructions on how to do this. In chapter 2, he deals with various family groups. He talks to the older men, and he talks to the older women. He talks to the younger men, he talks to the younger women. And he talks to the slaves who were considered parts of the household in those days. And now he gives the great motive for their Christian living. You will notice in your study of Scripture, the Bible always gives us a doctrinal basis for our ethics, for our living. Paul goes all the way through the book of Romans until he gets to chapter 12, giving doctrinal basis. And then he gets to chapter 12 and he says, "Therefore, I beseech ye, or I urge you by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice." Mercies of God deals with what he's talked about before, the salvation of God, which is a result of his mercy upon us. And so Christian behavior, if it's going to, I think, hold out when times are difficult. You know, it's one thing to have a convenient Christianity. And that is, we live like Christians when it's convenient to do so. That's not difficult to do. That's easy to do when everybody else is living like a Christian, or when you're at church and everybody else is behaving. But a Christianity that is one worthy of the name is a Christianity where we live righteously when it's not convenient to do so, when others around us are not living righteously. And I believe if we are going to live righteously in an unrighteous world, we've got to have a doctrinal basis for our actions. We've got to say, "I'm going to act right because," and give a doctrinal basis. If not, then we'll say, "Well, you know, maybe I could fudge a little bit on this occasion. Maybe I don't have to really live like a Christian here. Nobody will know." And if we don't have that doctrinal basis, we're on shaky ground. But you can find ground that is no more solid than the Word of God. And so Paul, in essence, coming to the close of chapter 2, is going to give us a doctrinal basis for living righteously. Why they can and they should follow these directives for spiritual maturity. Now take your pencil or pen, and at the top of your page, above the title even, I want you to write this word out, because this one word sums up the doctrinal basis for living righteously. And that is the word grace. G-R-A-C-E. Just write in capital letters across the top of your page, grace. G-R-A-C-E. That is the primary word Paul gives for the reason Christians are to live righteously. Look in verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you."
Tonight, I'm going to give you four reasons why the grace of God is to be our motivator to live righteously. First, the grace of God is the great penetrator bringing us salvation. The grace of God is the great penetrator bringing us to salvation. Verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God." Now, what does Paul mean by that rich word, grace, charis? Usually we define grace as God's unmerited favor. Well, sometimes people will take the first letter of each of the letters in grace and say God's riches at Christ's expense. And that certainly is one aspect of grace, but that fails to encompass the scope of this rich word. There are three basic aspects to grace. And when you ever see the word grace, you must determine which is being emphasized. And I'm going to give you these three aspects. First, grace can mean an attribute of God equal to His kindness. When you read the word grace, it may just be talking about God's kindness. An example of that is in 2 Corinthians 8, where it says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though He was rich, for our sakes He became poor, that we might have the righteousness of God in Him." So that equates with God's kindness. Secondly, grace can mean God's unmerited favor toward His people. God's unmerited favor toward His people, seen in, first of all, their deliverance from guilt and the punishment of sin. Secondly, in the dynamic, transforming operation of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And then thirdly, their entrance into glory. That is grace when it encompasses salvation, in deliverance, in the transforming power of God's Spirit, and in future glory. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." And then the third way grace is used in Scripture, it's used of a particular blessing as viewed as a free gift of God. Spiritual gifts are called graces. Faith is called a grace. Over in Romans 12, Paul says, "Now, according to the grace that has been given to each of you, exercise your spiritual gift accordingly." And so you have those three main aspects of grace. And so when you read in the Bible about grace, you need to say, now, which aspect is he talking about? Now, when Paul says in verse 11, "For the grace of God," he's referring to number two, that grace of God's unmerited favor toward His people that involves the deliverance from the guilt and condemnation of sin, that transforming power of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers, and that future glory that awaits us in heaven with Him. He says the grace of God has appeared. What he says is the grace of God has penetrated our moral and spiritual darkness, bringing the light of salvation. Well, when did God's grace appear, bringing salvation? Well, it appeared in Jesus primarily, in His birth, in Jesus' life as He spoke words of God's truth, as He did the miracles, as He healed the blind and the lame, as He cast out the demons. He was showing us the grace of God. In His death, His atoning sacrifice, we see the grace of God. In His resurrection, there is God's grace, and in His ascension into heaven. John, viewing the life of Jesus, looks back in John chapter 1 and says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So as John looked back over the life of Jesus as the Word of God incarnate, he uses the word grace and truth to sum up what Jesus' life did for us. And so that grace was seen in the life of Jesus. So the grace of God has appeared in Jesus, doing what? Bringing salvation to all men. Now, there are one of two ways we can understand what the rest of this verse means. Now, first of all, you can eliminate that it means everybody is going to heaven. Universalism. It doesn't mean that. The grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men. It doesn't mean every individual person is going to be saved. Now, we know that's not true, so we can eliminate that one to start off with. Now, there are two other possibilities. You can take the Greek of the New Testament here, and you can translate it as the NIV translates it. basically, which is this: the grace of God appeared to all men, bringing salvation. And so what you do is you put all men with the appearing grace. The grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation. And you can translate the Greek that way, that's proper. In that case, it means that God's grace in Christ has appeared to the world. All men being understood not as every individual in the world, but rather as all men without distinction of race or nationality or social position. I mean, Christ appeared to the Jews and to the Gentiles. He appeared to those of Judea and those of Galilee. He appeared to those who were free and those who were slaves. He appeared to men. He appeared to women. And so he appeared to all men, that is, all men without distinction of race or nationality or social position. And it can mean that. Or it can mean, as it is written in the New American Standard, bringing salvation to all classes or groups of men. The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men, when all men includes groups and classes of people. Now, what groups and classes has Paul just been talking about in chapter 2? He's been talking about older men. He's been talking about older women. He's been talking about younger men. He's been talking about younger women. And he's talked about slaves. Now, what he is saying is the grace of God has appeared and it has brought salvation to all of these groups, people within all of these groups. Older men have been saved. Older women have been saved. Younger women have been saved. Younger men have been saved. Slaves have been saved. And so God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, not meaning every individual person, but rather all men, meaning all groups or classes of men that he has just mentioned. Now, this is not uncommon for Paul to use this phraseology, as he does in 1 Timothy 2, when he says, "I urge you to make prayers and petitions on behalf of all men." And he talks about kings and those in authority. Now, he doesn't mean you're to pray for every individual in the world. You can't do that. But what he means is you're to pray for those who are in all of the groups he's about to mention. Those in authority, kings, etc., etc. And so Paul has used this before in 1 Timothy 2. Therefore, what Paul is saying here in Titus is, our first motivation to live righteously is because all Christians have been saved by the grace of God. That God's grace has penetrated our moral and spiritual darkness and has brought us salvation. Therefore, we are to live like Christians. We are to live righteously. Now, Paul gives a second reason to live righteously concerning the grace of God, and that is because the grace of God is our wise teacher. The grace of God is our wise teacher, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age. Now notice he says that grace instructs us. You see the word instructs? It means trains. It means teaches. We'll get our English word pedagogue from this Greek word. A pedagogue is one who leads children step by step. And what he's saying is that the grace of God not only saves us, that is, brings salvation through Christ, but teaches and instructs us step by step in the Christian life, graciously, yet firmly. It's a process, and it's usually fairly gradual. Have you noticed in your own Christian life that you have gradually understood more and more what it means to walk under the Lordship of Christ? I mean, God doesn't all of a sudden bombard us with all the things we're doing wrong in our lives. I mean, it's hard enough when you see it gradually. But imagine if God just pulled back the veil and all of a sudden you really saw everything in your life that was not pleasing to God, it would blow us away. So what does he do? He gradually reveals to us things in our lives that are not pleasing to him. And he gradually moves us step by step as a pedagogue would lead a child step by step, graciously yet firmly, into spiritual growth and maturity. Now you say, well, how does God's grace teach us? I mean, you're speaking of grace like it is a person. Well, God's grace is not limited in its means that it uses to instruct us. It uses parents to instruct us. It uses teachers. It uses spiritual leaders. It's not even limited to people. God's grace uses events. And in fact, I'm convinced that sometimes events do more to instruct us than people's words do. How many of us have, through a adverse situation, through a hardship, really been instructed more in the grace of God than through any sermons or any books even that we've read? And so God's means are not limited at all. His grace uses circumstances and hardships and the Word of God and on and on and on to instruct us in godliness. But look what he says. He says, instructs us to do what? First, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. I like the way the NIV puts it. To say no to ungodly desires and worldliness. That's what the word deny means. It means to reject. It means to denounce. It means to repudiate. That is, the grace of God instructs us through these various means to reject impiety and wickedness and anything that is opposed to God. We are to say no to all forms of ungodliness. When we are saved by God's grace, we come to see that we must renounce and we must repudiate all that is opposed to God. By a very decisive and very deliberate act, we decide to give up everything that displeases God. That's what repentance is basically taught of and taught about in Scripture. That is repentance. We come to a place that we say, God, I renounce, I deliberately stand against and repudiate everything in my life that's not pleasing to you. That's what the grace of God instructs us to do, to deny ungodliness. You see, being saved is the beginning. Now we begin to walk in a way that's pleasing to God. Sometimes people get upset because things, they say, well, that doesn't deal with salvation. That's not the gospel. You need to just preach the gospel every sermon. Well, the gospel, it needs to be proclaimed, but the gospel is only the beginning. There is that Christian growth that we need to, now that we are saved, live like it. That's why it does matter about particular areas of our lives. That's why it does matter about things that we do at work and things that we do at home and things that we do at school. Because as a Christian, we are to deny all that displeases God. Not only deny ungodliness, but worldly desires. Again, that word desire is the word lust and doesn't necessarily have a sexual connotation, but it can. Any strong passion and desire that has the character of this evil world system, we are to say no to that strong desire. It deals with inordinate longings for worldly possessions or worldly power or worldly pleasures. And such worldly desires would be included under this as immorality or impurity or materialism or self-assertiveness or vanity or quarrelsomeness or a lust to dominate or selfishness. You go down the line. Any strong desire that has the character of this evil world system, that's what he means by worldly, we are to say no. We are to deny those desires and all forms of ungodliness. You say, but how do we do that? Well, we do it by saying no. By saying no to them. You know, the phrase, well, just say no to drugs. You know, that has a biblical ring to it. Because that's what the Bible says over and over again when it comes to sin. Just say no to it. That's what he says here. Deny. Say no to these desires. In Colossians, Paul says, consider the members of your body dead to these things. In other words, say no to them. I don't have to give in to you. As a Christian, the power of sin has been broken in my life. I don't have to do this. I can say no to it. And just because a desire is there, doesn't mean that it belongs to you, nor that you have to give into it and own up to it. Because that remnant of sin is still in our lives, even though its power over us has been broken. And because its power has been broken, we can say no. And because we have the Spirit of God living within us, we desire to say no. And so the Bible says, renounce, repudiate it. Separate yourself from it. God has given you the power to do so. By God's grace, you can. That transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to recognize that. A similar illustration is this. Say that you were a captive in a dungeon of a king. And I'm thinking of Pilgrim's Progress. If you've read the story where Christian and Faithful were in Doubting Castle. And they were in the dungeon. They were locked in there. And then, by the grace of God, they remember that the key to dispel despair is a promise from God. And so he takes out the key of God's promise. Anyway, they get loose. Well, that's what a person is like who is not a Christian. They're in the dungeon of sin. You are a slave of sin and you cannot help it. You're its dungeon. It comes in, you're in its dungeon. It comes in, it makes demands of you, and you eventually give in to them. You may seek to resist in a token resistance, but as an unbeliever, you eventually give in. It's a demanding taskmaster that you have no hope of being able to withstand with any success. But then Christ comes in and he saves you. He takes you out of that dungeon. And so he places you on the other side of the moat. You're out of the king's territory and you're out in a green pasture. I mean, you can see the castle, but you are outside of his territory. He can't reach you. But he stands on the top of the castle wall and he yells orders to you. And you obey his orders. You say, that's ridiculous. Why would I do that? I'm freed from him. It's just as ridiculous for a Christian to give in to the demands of sin within. When sin makes its demand upon you to be involved in immorality or to steal something, that's just as ridiculous for you to give in to that as it is for a person who's been freed from an awesome power to go ahead and obey that power even though there's no need to do so. I mean, that king could say, if you don't obey, I'm going to come get you, and man, I'm going to torture you like I've never tortured you before. But it's just an idle threat. He can't come get you. And that's the way sin does. It makes its demands, and we got to realize, hey, I don't have to give in to you. I've got the power of Christ within me to say no to you, and your power has been broken over my life. And so as a Christian, we must say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. But what do we say yes to? He says positively to live, in this verse, he says, and to live sensibly, righteously, godly, in the hereafter. What it says? No, in the present age. Christianity is not a religion of in the sky by and by. It's not one to say, well, just when you get to heaven. No, it's a very practical religion. You live it right now in the present age. That means right where you are, here and now. You live righteously. And he defines what it means in three terms. First, live sensibly. Now that's the word Paul loves in this letter. You remember we saw it last week, how many times he uses this word over and over again. And remember, it means self-control that comes from saved thinking. It's a self-control that comes from the proper perspective. It's a positive aspect of saying no to ungodly and worldly desires. That's what self-control is all about. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to give in to that. That is self-control. Now, the Bible says much about the Christian and self-control. Paul says we are to live self-controlled lives. That means our eating habits are to be self-controlled. That means our playing habits are to be self-controlled. That means our entertainment, we're to exercise self-control. Even in our work life, we're to exercise self-control. Now, some of you may think that's strange, but there are people that just called workaholics at work all the time. And man, if they're not working, they're miserable. The most miserable time of the week for them is the weekend because they're not working. And they usually will find some excuse to go in and work on the weekend. And we've got to exercise self-control in every area of our lives. Not only live sensibly, but righteously. Now, what does righteous mean? It means right standing with God. That which is in accord with God's standard. That's what it means to be righteous. Where do you find God's standard? Well, you know where you find it. In His Word. And that's why it is so important that we bring every area, every facet of our lives under the scrutiny of God's Word and ask ourselves, is this in line with God's Word? Because we're to live righteously. We must bring our family life under the scrutiny of God's Word. Is my family in line with God's Word? Are my attitudes toward my workplace in line with God's Word? Are my entertainment activities in line with God's Word? Are my dating relationships in line with God's Word? And we go through every aspect of our lives and we seek to line them up with God's Word. That's what it means to live righteously. We renounce all that displeases God and we actively do what's pleasing to Him. You see the two aspects. You say no to sin, but you say yes to God. It's not just you say no to sin and try to keep from sinning. That's not what it's all about. It's saying no to sin, but then it's saying, yes, God, and I want to live like you want me to live. 1 John 3 says, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Why? Because we keep His commandments, it says, and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. He says we are to live sensibly, righteously, and third word He uses, godly, in this present age. That word means pious. It's a reverence for God. It means a devotion. It means we're to live for God. Bottom line, live to His glory and honor. Our attitude is to be Godward. We are to have a God consciousness throughout the day. God's grace is instructing us in this spiritual life. Therefore, as a Christian, you will see the fruit of it in your life. How can you be a Christian and not give evidence of this work of grace? How can you be a Christian and live like the devil? You cannot be. I don't see, it doesn't fit with what the Scripture says, does it? If the grace of God is instructing you to deny ungodliness, to not deny worldly desires, and to live righteously and sensibly and godly in this present age, then how could you say, I'm a Christian, and be living ungodly and giving into worldly desires all the time? Can't be, can you? And so if your life does not give some evidence of denying sin and saying yes to God, then you better look very close at your spiritual condition. And we'll all be at different places along the process, but there should be some evidence that, hey, I want to resist sin, I want to give in to sin, and now, yes, I want to live like God wants me to live. So the second motivator is the grace of God, which is that wise teacher. Thirdly, Paul says that the grace of God is the effective preparer. The effective preparer. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. First thing he says is that we are looking for Christ's return. That word looking means waiting expectantly. Waiting eagerly. It was used of welcoming someone, waiting for someone to come and then welcome that person when they get there. And what does he say? He says the grace of God trains us in order that we might live consecrated lives while we're waiting for Christ's return. And we're waiting and looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the same events. It's two ways of speaking of the same thing. The blessed hope is the appearance of Jesus Christ, His return. It is a blessed hope because we look forward with confident expectation of Jesus' return. And it will be a blessed time when He comes back for His people. He says the blessed hope and the appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul in this one letter has called God our Savior. He has called Jesus our Savior. You say, well, how can that be? Well, the Trinity is the answer. We have a God who is one, yet He manifests Himself in three persons. He is three persons in essence, but He is only one God. Three persons, one God. Now, that's beyond our comprehension. We can't understand the Trinity, but that's the way it makes sense. Indeed, God is the Savior, and at the same time, Jesus is the Savior because Jesus is God. So God's grace prepares us as we look with joy for Christ's return, as we look forward to the rewards that He's going to give us who have been faithful to Him, as we look hopefully to our reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom, as we anticipate our eternal heavenly home. And all of these future expectations motivate us to live holy lives and thus prepare us for Christ's return. And then the fourth motivation, he says, the grace of God is a thoroughgoing purifier. The grace of God is the thoroughgoing purifier, as he says in verse 14, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. First thing Paul makes clear is that Jesus gave Himself for us. That preposition means instead of, on behalf of. There can be no question that Jesus' death was a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for the elect. You see the word for? When this preposition can be translated in location, it means above. And you start thinking about it. Jesus Christ died above us. Isn't that really what happened? I mean, He was above us so that He shielded us from the wrath of God. God poured out His holy anger over our sins upon the Lord Jesus, who was above us in our place. And so the death of Christ indeed was purposeful, and His purpose was to atone for our sins. His death was voluntarily. He did it because He desired to do so. It was necessary. Apart from His atoning sacrifice, there would be no sacrifice sufficient to cover our sins. And it was efficacious, meaning it accomplished what God intended for it to accomplish. And that is the covering of the sins of His own people. And so there's no question. Those who say, well, Jesus just died as an example of love. Or Jesus just died to show us that that God wants us to be willing to lay down our lives for people. The Bible says He died instead of us in our place. He did what we could not do. He paid the perfect price for our sins. And because of that, God brought Him back from the dead, because the sacrifice was accepted. And He goes on to say, He redeemed us from all lawlessness. You see, He died for a purpose. That is to redeem us. Now this word redeem means to free someone by payment of a ransom. To free someone by the payment of a ransom price. Now the Bible never says who God paid the ransom to. And therefore we don't say who He paid it to. But it just says He paid the price. What does Peter said? You have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. Paul says, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. That never says who He bought us from. But the point is, He paid the price to ransom us, to free us. And He freed us from the power of sin. By the payment of His life, Jesus set us free from the power of sin. As we have said already, sin's power over us has been broken. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, Satan's domain, and He's transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, the kingdom of light. Not only has He redeemed us from all lawlessness, and the word lawlessness means just sin. John said over in one of his epistles, sin is lawlessness. So what did He redeem us from? He redeemed us from sin, the power of sin. Third thing, He purifies us to be His own possession. You see, not only does He come in and pay the price to free us out of our slavery to sin, but now that we are freed, we're still filthy and dirty. He cleanses us. He purifies us and makes us fit to be His children. He purifies us by doing two things. First of all, He has removed the guilt and condemnation of our sin because He paid the price. Through His precious blood, He cleanses us from the guilt and condemnation of sin. The Bible says there is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ. But that's not all He did. It wasn't just that He washed us clean. But secondly, He gave us the righteousness of Christ. As 2 Corinthians 5 says, He who knew no sin was made to become sin on our behalf. Meaning Christ became sin for us. Why? That we might have the righteousness of God in Him. You know, it's like here we are all filthy and dirty from being in slavery and being in the mire and the mud of this master of slavery. And then Christ comes in and He first of all pays a price to free us from our slavery to sin. But here we are freed from sin, but still we're dirty and filthy and we're not fit to enter into His presence. Well, so what does He do? He cleanses us. He washes all the sin, the stain, the dirt, the mud. He washes it all away. And then at least we're clean. But that's not enough. Not only does He cleanse us, but He places upon us the robes of righteousness and gives us the perfect righteousness of Christ, which means right standing with God. God looks at us in Christ as if we have never sinned at all. And we walk into His presence with the perfection of Jesus. And so He has redeemed us that He might purify us, a people of His own possession, His particular people. As a Christian, you have a special relationship to God, different from any other person's relationship to Him. You are His special, His own possession. He has saved you and done all of that to bring you into His own peculiar, particular people. And what does He say? You're to be zealous for good deeds. We're saved to serve. As you've heard me say many times, and I'll say it again. Saved to serve, not to sit. Zealous for good deeds. The faith that does not produce works is a dead faith. The bottom line is we live in holiness because Christ has set us free from sin. He has purified us and cleansed us to be His own special people. Therefore, we do live righteously, zealous to do good deeds. So what are the four motivating aspects of God's grace that should motivate us to holy living? First, God's grace brought salvation to us. Secondly, God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and yes to godliness. God's grace prepares us for Christ's return. And fourthly, God's grace purifies us to live holy lives. Are you growing in your spiritual maturity? Can you look at your life and see a consistent growth in Christ-likeness? Can you see that you're saying no to the things of this world, realizing more and more as you walk with Christ things that are not pleasing to Him? And as you realize that, by the grace of God, you renounce it. You say, I don't want it to be any part of my life. At the same time, are you realizing things that God does want you to do and saying yes to those things? If not, then you're trampling underfoot the grace of God. That is our great doctrinal basis for our Christian living. God's great grace. Grace that is greater than all our sins. Steve, let's sing that song as we close tonight. Grace that is greater as we think about God's grace. But right now, if you have a question, you can write it down on a card. The ushers are going to come forth at this time to pass the offering plate. Place your surveys in. And then if you have any questions, why don't we just go ahead and sing it right now, Steve, if you can find it. 164, grace that is greater. Think about God's grace and that motivation for godly living.